Charles Foster is an author of multiple books, and he believes that to be properly human, we must be properly animal. He's a practicing lawyer, he's a respected veterinarian, he's an ultra-marathoner, and he's got these strange desires to live as an animal. He has tried living as an otter, a badger, an urban fox, a red deer, a swift, and a blackbird. Even a badger. In fact, in the brief period of time that he was trying to live as a badger, he would crawl down into the 15-foot-long tunnel that he had created underground, sleep during the days, and come out at night like a badger, right? Crawl about on his elbows and his knees in order to get the feel of a badger. And he even covered up his eyes with a blindfold because they don't have very good eyesight. And he made 85% of his meals be earthworms because that's their favorite. He tried that as he tried many others, and pretty much all of them can be summed up the way he summed up the blackbird that he tried to understand, that he investigated for months in his own neighborhood as a child. He had gone in and tested the nest. He had charted their flight paths. He had a brain that he had put in formaldehyde that he tried to get wisdom from. He had a stuffed blackbird that flew above his bed at night. And his conclusion was that as much as I have spent time in research and trying to understand the blackbird, I have no clue as to what makes it tick. And I think that would sum up all of his descriptions of all these animals. And so he was talking to an interviewer from The Guardian, one of the English newspapers, and he just said to the interviewer, "Do you think I'm insane?" Didn't have to wait long for that. Well, his wife doesn't. She just thinks he has some odd pursuits and loves him anyway. Charles Foster failed because he was trying to become incarnate as an animal. And there's a big problem. He is a human, and he doesn't have the powers to become the same as an animal. So his experience was non-existent. His communication was zero, and his understanding was simply what he could observe with his eyes, just like you and me. This morning, we have the privilege of looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ in Scripture. We're going to turn to John chapter 19. As Matt said earlier, we are in this series called Pathos and Power. We're looking at the final words of Christ from the cross. Jesus suffered. Jesus conquered. Today we're looking at the fifth cry of Christ from the cross. It's the shortest one in the original language. It's just one word. In our Bibles, Jesus says, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." One of the main things that we want to draw from this is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is God the Son. John has presented him that way throughout the gospel. But he is also fully man. And there are far-reaching implications because of the fact that he is fully God and fully man, because of the incarnation. And they have to do with him being Savior, and they have to do with him being our Lord. They have to do with his grace being sufficient for all that we need. And so this is a really exciting passage to look into. It's a very brief passage. The context is short. But I want you to turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 19. It's one of those large gospels at the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you get to the book of Acts, you've gone too far. Just wheel it back a little bit to your left. John 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And of course, that's where we've been throughout these weeks of looking at God's word and listening to Jesus from the cross. And we've seen a great deal of suffering. We've seen anguish. Today we see some agony as he is physically being tortured. And I want to focus on verses 28 and 29. So we're going to read those to start, and then we're going to break them down into three movements as we look at this incarnation of Christ that he was able to do because he is God. This is what John says in 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. In this first movement, we see that Jesus is faithful to accomplish what he intends. That's what I draw out of the first half of verse 28 here, that Jesus is faithful to accomplish that which he intends. He is on mission from God, and that has been clear throughout the Gospel of John. If you are familiar with this Gospel, you know that Jesus is presented as God the Son. But you also know from his own words that he is here to do the work of the Father. He is here to do the will of the Father. He speaks what the Father gives him to speak, and he does what the Father gives him to do. He is on earth to be obedient to the Father and accomplish the mission, and he is fully aware and fully conscious, even on the cross, that he is part of the redemptive plan of God. That everything that is happening, everything that has happened, is part of this plan of God. And that's an amazing thing. He starts off by, or John starts off by saying, after this. And there are only three final words that John records in his gospel. As you know, each one's a little bit different, and he compresses them all here together. And so the after this certainly has to do with after the betrayal and the abandonment, the denial, the arrest, the mock trials, the scourging, the beating, the spitting, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the having spikes driven through your hands and your feet and being dropped into place. It has to do with all of that, but primarily in this context, it has to do with just above that, where Jesus has called on John to be the caretaker for Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, it's quite likely that they were cousins, as the scholars reveal to us, and family is extremely important in that culture, and cousins are highly treasured. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of that first century, records for us that anytime someone was on a cross, they began to distribute their estate. So in essence, this is the distribution of the estate. Jesus has called on John, his close and beloved disciple, to look after his mother. Incredible compassion while he's hanging on the cross. Tortured, dehydrated. And he gives his mother to John after this. And then we see the phrase, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. And what I want you to remember here is that Jesus is not the victim. He is the victor. Jesus is not the victim. He is the victor. He is fully in control of what is going on. He realizes that what God the Father has given him to do has been accomplished. And that starts with revealing the Father. That's what he said in chapter 1. Exhibiting God's love. Describing God's will through God's word. We see that all the way up through the Gospel of John. We know that in John 13 that Jesus knew that his hour had come. We know that he knew who would betray him and who would abandon him and who would deny him. And in light of all that, Jesus realizes that all has been accomplished. Now, when John does that, it's essentially a literary device that captures all that has happened and will take place. Obviously, he has not died yet, and that will accomplish the penalty, payment of the penalty for sin. But John just writes that way. In fact, in John 17, the words we heard earlier, Jesus said, "I have completed the work to do, glorify me now, your servant." This is John's way of letting us know that Jesus has accomplished what the Father gave him to do. He has done the Father's will, and he knows that everything that has come to him has been part of the Father's design for his life. That this is part of the redemptive plan of man, of God, to meet man's greatest need. That need is sin. And so Jesus says, or realizes, it has been accomplished. He's a victor, but he's aware and he's in control at this moment. Hard for us to imagine because of the way we would feel if we were beat to a bloody pulp, if we had lost so many body fluids. But Jesus is in control. And then we read the phrase from John, to fulfill the scripture. Jesus is not a victim, he's a servant doing God's bidding. He is aware of what Scripture says, and in the last 12 hours, more than 14 specific prophecies have been fulfilled. That he would be betrayed, that he would be abandoned, that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. All of this was going on. These agents were participating in the story of Jesus Christ, this biblical historical account, and they were completely unaware. Jesus was not unaware. He was fully aware and fully alert to what God was doing and what was taking place, and he was so steeped in the Psalms and the Davidic text that he saw them as applying to him. We're not extremely clear on which one it is. We've seen throughout these sayings that Psalm 22 is alluded to, and this is what he says in Psalm 22:15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Those are the words of David in Psalm 22, speaking to his situation. We don't know if Jesus is drawing on that, or more likely Psalm 69, verse 21, another passage that has been drawn on throughout the sayings of Christ. And this is what he says in Psalm 69. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus is speaking spontaneously. Jesus is thirsty, and he is hot, and he is dehydrated. He's experienced tremendous blood loss, but he knew his role. And he is so steeped in Scripture that he draws on that, and that he knows that he is quoting and fulfilling Scripture. And there's more going on. Since Jesus knew that he was fulfilling Scripture, it has been suggested by some scholars that he was actually quoting Psalm 69 because he knew that it would be fulfilled and that he would be given drink. And that's important. We'll see why a little bit later in the message. But even right now, it's important for him to know that he would be given drink as Scripture is fulfilled. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. We don't fully grasp Jesus being fully God and fully man and having such an incredible grasp of Scripture that he knew exactly what was going on. But that's what we're told after the resurrection, right? In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus would walk with those who knew him and trusted him and were now confused and fearful and explain how he was in every part of Scripture, how every part of God's Word pointed directly to him. And so Jesus is living it out right now. Jesus has faithfully obeyed the Father. He is a servant, not a victim. A servant doing the Father's bidding. We observed communion earlier because of Jesus' triumph on the cross. We gave thanks for his direct obedience to the Father and his fulfillment of God's word. His primary role was to give his life as a ransom to seek and to save those that were lost. And all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. That's the role of Jesus coming. That's how he was faithful to his mission. He always accomplishes what he intends to do. And so in the big picture, we see that Jesus Christ secures eternal life for all who believe in him. And for those who continue to trust him and obey him as forgiven saints. He continues to lead us, to guide us. We know that he works all things together for good in order that we be conformed to his image. We know that he will continue the work which he began in us until he completes that work. And that gives us great hope in a world of chaos. We also know in the moment, not just the big picture, but in the moment, that we can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. That he will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. That he will guard our hearts and our minds with that himself. That we can trust his promises because he is faithful and he always accomplishes what he intends to do. Jesus gives us his word throughout Scripture. He gives us promises that we can bank on. And that gives us great joy and great hope in terms of trusting him. That's what we see here as Jesus, we are told, knows that all things have been accomplished and to fulfill Scripture speaks. Jesus faithfully keeps his word and accomplishes the mission the Father has given him. Then we see his words, his actual cry in the latter part of verse 28, and it's Jesus' thirst that reveals his complete humanity. When he says, "I am thirsty," we realize that he is completely identifying with us. Thirst is a universal need. And it's hard for us to imagine. We've got, I don't know, I think we've got 6 water fountains here. We've got bottled water in different ABF rooms. We've got all kinds of ways that you can take care of your thirst. We've got sinks in the faucets in the kitchen. So it's hard for us to imagine a culture like the first century where they lived by water, where they knew that if they didn't have water, that death was imminent. And it controlled a lot of how they lived their lives. It's not a fair parallel, but we got just a tiny experience of that when we were in Cuba a couple of weeks ago sharing the gospel. Our stomachs are a little sensitive to Cuban water. So we didn't drink it. In fact, even in the shower, I just kept my mouth closed because I didn't want the spray coming in. And we knew that if we were going to have water, we had to carry it with us. So we had bottles of water in our day packs. And that's what we used to brush our teeth and to quench our thirst. And we knew that if that water ran out, we were going to have dry mouth and dry throats. And we were going to be stuck for a little bit. Thankfully, they kept us in bottled water. But we had that experience, and that is what Jesus is experiencing here. He's experiencing that need for water, which is universal. And so he says this in 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Just stumbling like that, I gotta... And no, the sermons are not that well choreographed. Jesus says, "I am thirsty." He cries out with a very real need that he is experiencing. And you say, "Well, we know that. What's the big deal? Why does that stress his humanity? And what does that matter?" Well, in that century and in our century, there are those who don't believe that Jesus was human. And that tremendously affects his ability to suffer and certainly his ability to die, which has to do with the payment for our sin. You see, the Gnostics of the later first century believed that Jesus was just a spirit. They believed that all matter was evil. And so God could never take on flesh and bone because that would be evil, and God can't be evil. And so they believed that he was just a spirit or a phantom. A humanized God that looked that way but left no footprints when he walked through sand because he was just a spirit. And even today we have New Agers and multiple religions that see Jesus just as the energy of the universe or the force or a divine spark within every human being. That's their honest belief of who Jesus is. The Christ. And so we look at this and we say, I am thirsty, is what Jesus said. And that authenticates his true humanity. And that matters to us. Because we need a Savior who is fully God and fully man. He was not a divine spark. He was not the energy of the universe, though he holds all things together in him. Dorothy Sayers was an English writer of the last century. She died in 1957. She had probably her best known series were a series of detective novels known as the Whimsy Detective Novel Series. They were written about Lord Peter Whimsy. He's the one in the picture there when this was put to film. And he was more or less an aristocratic detective. In other words, he didn't have to do this for a living. He just was a detective out of ways to amuse himself and ways to help fight crime and just to have something to do. And so he was kind of a broken man. He was kind of an unhappy bachelor, but he picked up this. And so beginning in the 1920s and 1930s, she wrote about this time period with him solving crimes. And then about halfway through the series, she inserted this female character by the name of Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane was a woman who had been one of the first female graduates of Oxford. She was a woman who was a writer of mystery novels. And she came into his life and she helped stabilize him and calm him down and encourage him and essentially brought healing to his brokenness. Well, Dorothy Sayers, the novelist, was a writer of mystery novels, detective novels, and she was actually one of the first female graduates of Oxford. And so what she had done was she had fallen in love with this character she had created and the world in which he lived, and she had inserted herself to rescue him and to bring healing. And that's about as close as I can get in this world for an illustration of Jesus Christ coming in to become what we are so that we could become what he is. Jesus Christ entered our humanity through the birth canal. He lived as a human being on this earth. It was tempted in every way without sin, and he experienced every distress that we experience as human beings, including thirst. To me, that's a picture of the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is the theological term that we have for God in the flesh. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that Jesus was half God and half man. No, he was fully God and fully man, and the theologians give us another term, the hypostatic union, to explain how that came together. And Matt Ward will be holding classes on that this week. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He came as God in the flesh to experience life and to take our sin. And so I want to remind you, you're aware as you think back over the historical accounts of Christ through the different Gospels, but I just want to remind you that this one slide shows a lot of the things that Jesus experienced on earth. He was hungry, he was weary, he was angry, he was compassionate, he was thirsty, he was joyful. He was sorrowful, he was tempted, and he wept. We have proof again and again and again that Jesus fully experienced our human experience. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it very clearly for us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so what that means is that in the difficulties and distresses of life, you can count on Jesus understanding you. He can empathize. And so when he makes that promise, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you, you can take it to the bank. He keeps his word. He is faithful and he understands what you're going through. You realize how much hope that brings and how much that relieves the tension and the stress of any given situation, just to realize that someone understands you. And when it's the living God of the universe, it's even greater, because he can do something about it. I don't have a slide, but the very next verse tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace, to ask for help in time of need, to receive mercy and grace, exactly what we need at that time. Jesus says, come boldly. I understand you. I get you. He is faithful to keep his promises. It's fair and natural that we look to the comfort of Jesus that he brings to us. But even better, the incarnation means that he can be our Savior. Incarnation means that he can be our Savior. He came as God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Sin requires a penalty of death. Sin requires someone to die, and God cannot die. So our Savior had to be man to be able to die and pay the penalty for our sin. But man, ordinary man, cannot pay an eternal payment for sin. And so our Savior had to be God to make that payment eternal and full and sufficient, as we'll see and celebrate next week. The incarnation means that we have a Savior who could die on the cross for your sins in your place, be buried and rise again victoriously over sin and death. And without that, we would not have a Savior. So when we see Jesus saying, I am thirsty, and we say it authenticates his true humanity, we're saying rejoice. Because Jesus has died on the cross for our sin as only he can, as our sinless substitute. In that horrible, painful, devastating moment on the cross, Jesus cried out. He's suffering from extreme blood loss, body fluids, and he cries out. And you may wonder, why does he even cry out? Why doesn't he just suffer and die? Why doesn't he just expire right then? And I would say that there's a very good reason for that. Jesus was fully conscious and aware and alert throughout this entire ordeal of the cross. That was his desire, to be obedient to the Father, to be faithful to the mission, and to experience the fullness of the suffering, to die for us completely. You see, earlier when he was offered wine mixed with frankincense, a narcotic that was offered to those going to the cross, he refused it because he didn't want to dull his senses. He wanted to be completely there. He wanted to drain that cup of suffering that he had submitted to in his prayer in the garden. It's the same thing going on here. He's feeling dehydrated. He's tortured. He's worn out. And I think he's asking for refreshment, to bring a little bit of liquid nourishment, refreshment, and even a little bit of life-giving power to his life so that he is fully engaged to the very end. I am thirsty, Jesus says. Jesus was a victor, not a victim on the cross, and he was fully in control. Then in verse 29, the third movement of this passage, I see that Jesus, Lamb of God, is sufficient for our thirst. It was John the Baptist who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he saw Jesus back in John chapter 1. As Lamb of God, he paid the penalty for our sin. He broke the power of sin in the life of the believer. He conquered death and Satan at the cross. And he is sufficient for our thirst. You see, in verse 29, we move from the humanity of Jesus to our humanity. And that may seem an odd thing to say since Jesus is on the cross, but how do we enter the picture? There's a word here that leads us in that direction, that points us to Jesus dying on the cross as the true Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Thirst, as you know, refers to the physical need for liquid nourishment and for life-sustaining gift of water or whatever the liquid is. But it's also a spiritual metaphor. It's that deep longing that our soul has to be whole, to be complete, to be at peace with God and with man and with ourselves. All of that that was broken by the fall. Thirst is a spiritual metaphor. And the psalmists are particularly fond of using that. I long for you, speaking of the Lord, in a dry and thirsty land. I am thirsty for you as a deer is for the brook. Jesus cries out, I am thirsty, as the one who is sufficient to meet our needs and our daily longings. Here's what we read on verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. The jar of sour wine sitting there was for the soldiers to stay hydrated in the heat as they did their jobs as executioners at the cross. It was like us having a jug of water on a work site, or bottled water in our day pack to carry around. It was just natural to have. It was a sour wine, kind of a muted wine, closer to vinegar. And they put this on a hyssop branch, and they put it on a sponge and put that on the branch, and they gave it to Jesus. And they put it in his mouth so that the sponge would give him all that was on it, all of this sour wine, to nourish him, to bring some refreshment to his mouth and to his throat. Jesus was going to cry out in triumph. We'll see that next week, and in confidence the following week. And so he had to be able to speak. They gave him this on a hyssop branch, and the hyssop branch is what pulls that scarlet thread of redemption through Scripture. Do you remember in Exodus 12 when the Israelites were redeemed from the Egyptians? They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were to kill a Passover lamb. It was the first Passover. They were to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. And if the blood was there, then by the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death would pass over. And all the firstborn of the land were killed, but none of the Israelites, because they obeyed the Father and they trusted in the blood of the Lamb. This mention of the hyssop here, not entirely necessary, but it's not simply a detail. I believe it's drawing our attention to Jesus as the true Passover Lamb, the one whose blood was shed that we might be forgiven of sin. And so he is the Lamb of God that pays the penalty for sin, that breaks the power of sin. And we are the broken and the needy and the fallen people, thirsting for soul satisfaction. And so it is the person who is not yet a follower of Jesus Christ that doesn't know that experience and yet pursues it in random ways, even thoughtful ways, but cannot experience complete soul satisfaction and healing until they give their lives to Jesus Christ and experience his forgiveness and allow him to enter their lives with his life. It is the believer who is indifferent and filled with pursuits in this stress-filled, chaotic, busy world that's always coming at us very fast, who ends up seeking soul satisfaction in all kinds of things. Really no different from an unbeliever, right? Through education, through relationships, through sex, through alcohol, through hobbies, through sports. We do all kinds of things to busy ourselves up, thinking that will make us whole. Perhaps you experience it sometimes when you're in silence and you just got to have something on. Not that you're watching it or actually listening to it, but you just want more. That's a longing of the soul that only Jesus can meet fully and completely. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is completely sufficient for our thirst. And that's how it turns from his humanity to our humanity. He died on the cross to offer eternal life a life that he says is abundant life, a life that he enters our life through the Holy Spirit. And he says it is as living water springing up within. Wouldn't you love to have a well of cool, fresh water for a dry and parched soul? That's what Jesus is. He is the one who is the water of life, as he told the woman at the well in Samaria, who is experiencing thirst physically, that he may offer satisfaction and quench our thirst spiritually. Jesus cries out, "I am thirsty." I invite you to turn to Jesus. It's a Sunday school statement, right? Turn to Jesus. But seriously, he drank the full cup of suffering that he asked James and John if they would be capable of doing themselves when they asked for high places in the kingdom. Only Jesus was able to drink this cup. And he drank it for you. And so, believer, I would ask you to check your life today as a follower of Jesus. And I don't say this to guilt you and shame you. You're already experiencing enough of that if you're indifferent toward Jesus or if you're pursuing other things above him. But I invite you back to his life. Trust him and obey him. Spend time with him. Recognize in him as fully God and fully man, as the only one who can be sufficient for your every need. And talk to him that way. Let him know what your needs are. If you'll spend time in prayer and reading his word, you'll discover some of your needs that you didn't even know you had. But ask him to make his grace sufficient for you, because that is one of his promises. And he is always faithful to accomplish what he intends to do, and he always intends to keep his word. If you're an unbeliever, I invite you to trust him as your Savior today. Simply believe that he is God the Son, that he died on the cross for your sin in your place. Ask him to come into your life and lead you. And when you do that, when you trust him and nothing else, then you receive forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. And Jesus Christ will enter you and lead you, and you will begin to experience his life, the living water springing up within. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy our thirst on this world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are fully human and fully God. We thank you that you meet our needs in ways that we can't even imagine. And so we ask for grace just to turn to you this week, to try you out, to experiment, to experience the fullness of your grace, to know peace that we haven't known for a while, to know joy that only you can bring about. And we give you thanks for what you're doing in our lives. We give you thanks for your word. We thank you most of all for dying on the cross for our sins in our place. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.